Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we are so grateful for the fathers that you gave us who have trained us, and even those who have not walked in the way of the Lord, who you have used in our lives to train us in the way of the Lord. And Lord, we also thank you for the tremendous privilege that it is to be a father. And we at times shudder at the responsibility that it is, but Lord, we pray that you would sustain us in this. And as we look today at being a godly man and what that means, I ask, O Lord, that you would simply guide our thoughts and lead us into a place of truth, that the things that we hear from your word today would not quickly depart from our minds and our hearts, but that they would penetrate deeply and that they would change us. For those of us who need big changes, that they would change us profoundly. For those who need little adjustments and changes, that you would continue to aid us and walk with us in the process of our sanctification. But in everything, O Lord, we pray that you would be praised. That whether we eat or drink, or whatever we would do all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is appropriate this morning that I talk and look to the Word of God concerning issues about fathers. In some ways, it's a difficult thing, and I revel in expository preaching in the fact that every other Father's Day that I've been here, I've been in a particular text of Scripture and haven't had to reflect too deeply on my failings as a father or our failings as fathers in general. But today, I have no excuses. And today, we're going to look at what it means to be a godly man and a godly father. You know, I was wondering what to bring and where to go, and I thought about being a godly father, and the first thing about being a godly father is that you must be a man. You must be a man. It takes a man to be a father. And so I began to reflect on what passage. You know, we have Proverbs 31 that really outlines what a godly woman is like. And Titus also gives us a good example of what a woman ought to be specifically. But what passages do we have that say what a man ought to be? And there aren't many. Nothing immediately jumped out at me until I started reflecting on my own responsibility as a pastor. And once again, my thoughts were directed to 1 Timothy. Let's turn there real briefly. This isn't going to be the bulk of the message. I just want to give you something right now that you can meditate on
and think about,
and something that you can take home with you, men, and look over it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 begins the qualifications of the overseer, of the elder, of the bishop, of the pastor. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And this is my responsibility. I'm a pastor. These are my qualifications. These are things that apply directly to me. They apply to those on the board of elders. Must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. And the word that's translated as the husband of one wife means a one-woman man. It's not describing his position in life. It's describing the nature of his character, that he's not one given to a straying eye, not discontent, but one-woman man. Now, mind you, in the Roman culture, Seneca records for us that men had a wife for bearing children and a mistress for pleasure, and they had multiple mistresses. This is not to be the case with the man of God. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the list in any detail. I just want to commend the list to you fathers. And I've said this before, but it really bears emphasizing often, that while these qualifications are qualifications for the office of a bishop, these are not characteristics that are exclusive to the bishopric or the pastor office. And what do I mean by that? Look carefully at what it says. It says, so the bishop ought to be blameless. That means that the leaders of the church ought to engage in building a good reputation. This doesn't mean that if you're not a pastor, you can build a bad reputation. You see what I'm saying? It's not saying, you know what, you're not a pastor, so go ahead and just, you know, do some shady deals here and there, build up a reputation in the community of a guy who's willing to bend the law a little bit. You're not a pastor. A one-woman man. You know what? You're not a pastor. This doesn't apply to you. Sure, you've got a wife, but you're not a pastor. You think that's what this is teaching us? No. These are characteristics. These are ideals. The bishop, the elder, the pastor ought to embody these ideals. And this ought to be true, and this ought to be something that each man here aspires to in their character. You ought to aspire to being blameless. You ought to aspire, even whether you're married or not, you ought to aspire to being a one-woman type of man. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, and one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Not a novice in verse 6. Verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. In other words, those who aren't even a part of the church need to look to this person and say, wow, this person has a good testimony of his faith in Christ. I had a wonderful compliment several years ago paid to this church. And someone said something about Berean Bible Church, and they said, no, but they're a Christian church, but they're not Christian. They're not the real kind Christians. Wow. And I don't know who they knew from here, but you were bearing a testimony before those, even those who were not part of the family of God. If you want to be a godly man, married, unmarried, whatever, look at this passage, meditate on this passage, and aspire to what 1 Timothy says. Now, turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians 6. A godly man embodies all of those things that are specific to
1 Timothy chapter 3, but what specifically about fathers? What specific mandates do we have to fathers? There aren't many places in the New Testament that give direct and pointed advice to fathers. We have Ephesians and we have Colossians, and essentially they're saying the same thing. Ephesians goes into further detail, and so we're going to look at what Ephesians says specifically about fathers. Notice that chapter 6, verse 4, starts off with the word and. And is a conjunction. It means it's connecting something, and therefore we have to look at all that precedes it.
If you look at what precedes it, you have instruction to children. Before that, you have other instructions within the family. But if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, we have an exposition in chapters 1 through 3 of God's grace. It's the theology of God's grace, of God's calling, how God calls us, what He expects of us. And then in chapter 4, it all turns from the theology of God's grace to the so what of God's grace. He's talked about all of the wonderful benefits of being in Christ, of being in Him, as chapter 1 points out. What is it to be in Christ? Then you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," and the word therefore, of course, is a connection. It means because of everything that's preceded, now this. It says, "Because of everything that's preceded, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Chapter 4 and following to the end then demonstrates to us and tells us how we are to walk based on the theology of God's grace that precedes.
That's essentially the short outline of the book of Ephesians. At the end of chapter 5, as Paul reveals to the Ephesians what it is that they are supposed to be doing to walk worthy of the grace that has been given to them. At the end of chapter 5, he starts to talk about the family. He talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. Beginning of chapter 6, he then says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." This is the responsibility of the children. Obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then he expounds on that promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth or in the land. And you fathers, verse 4 says, this is where ours comes in. Children are to obey. And you fathers, do not provoke. Now, ladies. As we look at this passage, okay, you are going to need to discipline your neck muscles, as they're going to try in an undisciplined fashion to tweak over and look over at him. You're going to need to discipline your arm muscles that want to dig into his ribs, but I'm going to help you to do that this morning. Remember, this is his day, okay? Cut him some slack. I'm going to help you discipline those muscles, because notice there is no instruction to mothers here, right? Now, the fact of the matter is that the word that's translated fathers here oftentimes refers to parents. In fact, when it's used in plural as it relates directly to children, it frequently refers to parents. You look at, I think it's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, see if I have it written down. Yeah, Hebrews 11, 23 here. Hebrews 11, you don't have to turn there right now. I'll just tell you what it says. It talks about Moses being placed in the reeds, in the bulrush. Moses is placed in the reeds, and it says in Hebrews 11, 23, it says by his parents. The problem is that the Greek behind
Hebrews 11:23 doesn't say the generic word for parents, it says fathers. The same word that's translated fathers here. And so while these things probably are directly related to the male parent, the one who is the head of the household, there is massive application to you. And so if you feel inclined to look at him, it's very likely that he feels inclined to look at you. So let's just look at ourselves this morning. Where are you in this text?
The first thing that it says, the first thing that it reveals to us is that we ought not to practice provocation. We ought not to practice provocation. Now, mind you, understand the cultural context, and it doesn't change the meaning at all, but the cultural context into which Paul is writing, the predominant cultures that are represented in all of Paul's writing are the Greco-Roman culture, with Roman law being fundamental, and Jewish law, with the Levitical law being fundamental. And so you have the Levitical law and you have Roman law. Now understand this. The Greeks had a reputation. They had a reputation of being lax with their children. The Romans came along and superseded the Greek culture and absorbed most of Greek culture. But when it came to child rearing, they said, no way. These Greeks are way too lax with their children. And they imposed their own law that governed how parents relate to children. Now, for most of Roman law, when you look at Roman law and you compare it to Jewish law, there's massive conflict. Massive conflict. When it comes to this Roman law, essentially what the Roman law said as far as the parental relationship to children is that children were lower than property to a parent. A father had the right to kill their children. One of the very first things that Christians became noted for in Rome, and think about this, think about the magnitude of this problem. Christians became noted in Rome for picking up babies off the street. And you know why they became known for that? Because there were babies all over the streets. And these babies would be left to the elements. These babies would be left to literally be eaten by scavenger dogs that lived in the city. At least went through the streets of the city at night. The reason that there were so many of these, now remember what I said earlier, that in the Greco-Roman culture, they had a wife for children and they had a mistress for pleasure. What happened when the mistress became pregnant? For that matter, what happened when the wife became pregnant? There's a wonderful song that that family sang, the second verse of that song, Because He Lives, How Sweet to Hold a Newborn Baby. Now, Krasowski family's here, there's been a lot of sweetness in that family. A lot of newborn babies. And where the cleans are not very far behind. A lot of sweetness going around here. You know what they would do in the Roman culture? They would bring the baby before the father as if ceremonially and set the baby down before the father while the father sat on his seat, on his throne, and the father would pick the baby up. Father picks the baby up, the baby is cared for. But often what would happen is the father would stand up from his chair and walk away. And that baby would be taken out and left outside the back door and never be spoken of again. This was all legal. Just like abortion is legal in our day and age, where we kill children and bring them to the basement of the hospital and cast them aside. This was all legal. Now here's the difference. In their day, at any point in that child's life, you disappoint your father, and the father could literally have you executed. In fact, the father could just walk up and execute you himself. And there was absolutely no legal repercussion. He had the power of life and death. He had absolute, unrestrained authority when it came to his children. This is one of the areas, folks, where there wasn't a conflict between Jewish law and Roman law. Because as far as the strictest sects of Judaism were concerned, the father, Levitically, had the power of life and death over his children. Absolute authority. This is the context into which Paul is writing. There were no cultural mores about raising children. Roman culture and Jewish culture also taught that the father had absolute authority. And so the injunction to fathers and the parents is, listen, don't be like that. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now you can imagine as a child, when I was a child, hearing this passage of Scripture, my ears perked up. Dad's not supposed to make me mad. He's the pastor. And I had all kinds of scenarios going in my mind. Better not give me licking. He give me licking, he gonna make me mad and he's sinning. What does it mean to provoke your children to wrath? Because there is no explanation of what that means. Does that mean you give them everything they want? Because, you know, if you go into the store, and you've seen this, right? Your children have never done this, but other people's children have. And you go into the store, and the people in front of you are about to check out, and the kid sees the candy on the shelf and goes into a rage. Is that parent sinning because they're provoking the child to wrath? Because they're not giving them the candy? I mean, if we're going to take the scripture seriously, we need to understand what this means. What does it mean to provoke your child to wrath? Well, thankfully, the context determines the meaning of this phrase. It doesn't mean you have to give your child everything that their little hearts desire. Because just like our hearts, their hearts are full of sin. Look at what the context says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Then there's the word but. There's three different words in the New Testament that are translated but, that are that contrasting conjunction. One of them is just the common word for and. Usually it's translated and, but sometimes the context determines that it's the translated but. Other times it's a mild contrast. In fact, doesn't even mean necessarily but all the time. It's just, it could mean and, it could mean but, whatever. The word that's translated but here is the strongest form of contrast. In fact, when you see this word in the Greek text, it almost begs you to look at both sides of it before the but and after the but to see that these things are going to be opposites. Do not provoke your children to wrath. What does that mean? Not real sure. But on the other side, what does it say? The positive command. What's the positive command? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are two words that are used after that that mean to teach them, to instruct them. And we'll look at those in a little bit more detail a little bit later. But I just want you to gather this from this so we know what it means to provoke our children. You provoke your children to wrath when you give them no instruction. You provoke your children to wrath when you don't teach them. You provoke your children to wrath when their life becomes one series of your tests. It's one test after another, and all the kid knows is, oh, failed that one, oh, failed that one, oh, failed that one, and you've given absolutely no instruction about success. You haven't told them what's right. You just tell them when they get it wrong. No instruction. And the only way they can ever learn is from failing. That is the provocation to wrath. Why did you do that? Don't do that. Not that. Why that? And there is absolutely no grid. There's no system of truth that is being perpetuated from you, that is being taught, that is to give them any kind of indication of what they are supposed to do. You as a father are an instructor, teaching. In fact, most often, gentlemen, we don't need to bring tests into our children's life. We need to instruct them how to live. God is going to bring tests into their lives. Yes, sometimes He brings it through you, but we certainly don't need to make a habit of manufacturing tests just for the sake of manufacturing tests. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Isn't that precisely where we often fail? We don't give the positive instruction. We don't say, son, daughter, this is how you're supposed to live. We just simply tell them, I don't know how you're supposed, but whatever it is, it's not like that. You're not supposed to live like that. I don't know. You know, I've never told you this before. I've never given you positive instruction, but just don't live like that. And so it seems then from this text, from the strong contrast and what follows, that provocation of your children to wrath is not providing them with proper instruction to succeed. The second thing we learn,
it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. This means to raise them. Here's a thought. Be there. Be there. It really does take a man to be a father. Now, I know that there are lousy fathers out there. But being a good father starts by being there. This is an encouragement to all of you who are not yet fathers. Also, you are going to get the opportunity someday to be a father. Be there. You know one of the biggest protections against absentee fatherism? Absentee, I think that's a word.
Is committing yourself to the mother of your children, the future mother of your children, of doing it right. I remember when my first child was born. I remember when Hoku was born. I remember it.
All of the wonderful things that surrounded it, but there was one stark reality that just kept hounding my soul. Because the fact of the matter is that I graduated from high school 10 years before she was born. And the people that I was in high school with, you know, they kind of started right away having children. And I remember hearing about this friend
having a child. And when she found out she was pregnant, her response was, oh, no, I'm so embarrassed. I can't believe I have to tell my parents. And then another friend who found out that he was going to be a father, and he says, I am so not ready for this. I mean, it just happened. It just...
When I became a father, I was ready.
There was nothing in my soul that said, oh no.
Everything is in me. I was married. I was married before I had any kind of sexual relationship. I was married. I was ready for it. My wife said, guess what?
And there wasn't even a hint of, in me. I went, whoa! I did it!
I was just stoked beyond belief. It was unreal. There was never a part of me that said, you know what?
I don't think I'm ready for this. I need to get out of here. That is where it starts. It starts by raising the children that you make.
That's what it says. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up from the beginning to the time where they are up and having their own babies. Bring them up. Be there. Be a father. Do not run away. Now, let me say this, because I know there are hurting hearts here this morning.
This is Father's Day, and I know that there are people here. I sat in with the kids this morning, and it was heartbreaking.
Over half of them, are your father? No, I don't. Where's your? I don't know. And there are some here who don't have fathers that have been there. Let me say two things to you. Thank the Lord for the people in your life who are there. Look to the Lord and say, God, thank you so much. And number two, purpose and commit in your heart that you will not be like that.
The scripture is pleading with us here. Paul is pleading with the Ephesians for them to be there. Bring up your children. Notice what it says. It says to bring them up how, and it defines how we ought to bring up our children.
It says to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition are the training and the admonition of the Lord.
The first word, training, is a word that means to nurture, it means to discipline. As you trace its use throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you realize that the contrast it has with the second word simply means that it's the physical part of instruction. In fact, some places it's even translated as discipline. If you have a New American Standard, it's translated as discipline. Bring them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. This is the physical part of training. Yes, there is a physical part of training. It requires physical discipline.
But do you know that the physical part, the predominant physical part of instructing your children in the Lord isn't spanking? I mean, it's a very useful part, don't get me wrong. But that's not the dominant part. In fact, that's not the dominant use of this word here. It's the physical part of instruction, but the dominant part of the physical part of instruction is example. How you live your life. That's one of the most frustrating things about being a father, isn't it?
when you look at your children and they do the exact same things you do? I mean, I've seen a little 2-year-old girl, well, 3-year-old, I guess, however old she is now. I've seen her walk into a room with her chest out and arms cocked back. And I say, where have I seen that before? And she looks at her older brother and sister and says, you put that down. And I turn to her and I say, don't talk to you. Maybe you shouldn't talk to your brother and sister that way. And it's everything that I have in me to say, don't be like your mom. Don't make this so hard on me. But folks, that's the fact of the matter is. Fact of the matter is that what you are living before your kids, they are going to be. That is the paideia. The word here is paideia. That is the paideia of instruction. That is the physical part of instruction. Giving them an example. Has it ever just burnt you to the core when one of your kids has turned to your wife, to their mother, and just been disrespectful to them? The hair on the back of your neck stands up. Talk to your mother like that? Honey, don't let them talk to you like that! Right? Duh.
They are going to be what you are.
The second word, admonition,
it's a combination of two words. The first word means mind, nous, the mind. The Greek word for mind is nous. And you know, some of you college students are probably taking counseling classes. Anybody here take counseling classes? Anybody? Mikey, what's your name?
Stephanie.
And you probably study Jay Adams stuff. You have to do that. Mr. Berg also, some of his stuff. And it's based on a system of counseling called nouthetic counseling. That's the same word that's used here. Nouthesia. Comes from nous, the mind, and then the Greek word tithemi. And tithemi means to place or to put. And the fact of the matter is, oftentimes words get their compound nature and then they depart far from that. Well, this word doesn't depart very far from its root. And it literally means to place something in someone's mind.
So you are going to live as the example of your children, and then through verbal instruction, you are going to place things in their minds. And failure to do this, men and mothers, failure to do this is to provoke your children to wrath, to leave them ill-equipped to handle the trials and the tests that come their way.
If the first word then is the physical part, this is the verbal part. We are to bring and raise our children with the physical instruction of example and discipline, and the verbal instruction of admonition. Now look at what it says, of the Lord. Of the Lord. This is the instruction and admonition from the Lord that is disseminated through the Father. I mean, this is exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians. Remember Paul talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were so messed up, right?
I mean, you look at the Corinthian church and you wonder even how they're a church. They've got massive problems, infighting, immorality, just to the extent Paul says that even the heathens blush to talk about it. So he instructs them. Massive instruction throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but he also says this in 1st Corinthians. He says, you know what, if there's any question, be followers of me
as I am of Christ. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. This details, gentlemen, what kind of example and what kind of instruction you are to be and you are to give. You are to be an example of the Lord to your children. You are to be an example of the Lord to your children. You are to give teaching and admonition about the Lord to your children. They are to know God through Sunday school? No. Through the Christian school? No. They are to know God through you.
My mother admitted something and said something that was absolutely astounding to me this last time I visited with her.
And it was heartbreaking for me to hear her say this, and the fact that she feels this way. I don't know that it's the truth. But she said, for the first time in my life, she said, I feel that a lot of what I did teaching school for those 40 years meant absolutely nothing. I said, what do you mean? She says, when I look back at all of the kids, with very rare exception, the kids that came from homes where the parents taught them well and gave them good examples turned out well. And the kids that we worked with who came from homes where the parents just absolutely refused or were hypocritical or things were going on behind closed doors that we didn't see, all of those kids, no matter how we worked with them, they're not living for the Lord right now. And she said it was with rare exception. Now, I don't think that her 40 years was a waste. In fact, I think if we were to rally the troops, we would have probably
thousands, in her case, of parents and children who said, no, Mrs. C, it was wonderful. But her observation is telling that if you shirk your responsibility to be a godly example to your children,
and you neglect the paideia, that physical instruction, the physical example of what the Lord is, if you neglect the verbal admonition of who the Lord is to your children, don't send them to a Christian school or a summer camp or Sunday school or anywhere else and expect somebody else to clean them up. It won't work. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if you're like me, as I came to this part, there was a heavy burden on my shoulders as I was studying this. Heavy burden. My kids are going to be like me. Oh, great. And then I started reading what Paul's example was.
See, Paul's example wasn't an example of perfection. Listen to what Paul says at the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? What a telling statement from Paul. Honest and open, this is my struggle. That's all he says. This is my struggle. Those things that I don't want to do that I know are wrong, those are the things that I do. Those things that I know I ought to do, those are the things that I don't do. And it's as if there is a law warring in my members. Inside my body, there is this war going on. And he says, oh, wretched, this is Paul. This is the best of the best. God's favorite as far as writing the New Testament is concerned, the best of the best. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? In other words, I just can't do it myself. And he concludes with this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the solution? God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But look at this. There is, even in that, though I'm so conflicted and I'm such a constant failure in all that I do and I'm so subject to these desires of the flesh, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for Paul's honesty. When I started thinking months ago about, right around Mother's Day actually, I guess it was a month or so ago, when I started thinking about what I was going to say for Father's Day, what I really wanted to do was to do a character study of a good father. Find somebody in the Bible that where the scripture writes extensively about how he raised his children right. So I started looking for characters. I started with Adam. And of course, immediately, Adam, the guy who plunged the whole world into sin, I thought might not be my best choice. So I moved on to the next main character, Noah. I thought maybe Noah's got something covered, the guy who got drunk and did something indecent in front of his children to the point that one had to be cursed, at least the grandchild of that one needed to be cursed. How about Abraham? Mine, Father Abraham, right? We sing the song, Father Abraham. We look at the New Testament and we're connected to Abraham. He has to be the one, yeah, the one who led his family, Isaac. He gave a wonderful example before Isaac of how to lie. And then Isaac did the exact same thing. Remember that? Is that your wife? No, it's my sister. Take her. Then Isaac comes along. Is that your wife? No, it's my sister. Take her. Saw my dad do it. Must be okay. Then Isaac even, he goes on to pit one son against the other son. Probably not the example I wanted. So let's move on. Maybe Jacob. Well, Jacob was conniving. Next big character is Moses. Moses, a lot of good stuff written about Moses, not a whole lot about his parenting, except for the fact that God said this is the sign of the covenant that you need to have, you need to circumcise all the children, and Moses refused to circumcise his children. He says, yeah, this is good for everybody else, but not for my kids. The point where his wife has to do it in a very crude manner. How about David? Well, David, the murder, polygamist, adulterer who spoiled his children. There are some less prominent characters, but these are the ones through whom God covenanted with his people. These are the ones. These are the examples. These are God's favorite, and not one of them is like what God wants us to be. Not one of them. I want you to consider this. through history, I look back at Adam, and I see in Adam a type of Christ. In fact, Romans outlines it. Through Adam, all die. Second Adam, Christ, all are made alive.
Noah, I see God in his role as protector and sustainer, in that he covenants with Noah that he will not destroy the earth by water again. In Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I see God blessing his people of all time. I mean, that's the covenant made with Abraham, right? And then passed down through Isaac and Jacob, that in you all the families of the world will be blessed. So I see God blessing his people when I look at Abraham. In Moses, I see a foreshadowing of who Christ is. Whether it's the garb of the tabernacle, or him lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, when I look at Moses, I see God. I see Christ. Fathers and mothers, here is the astounding application, I think, of all of this. These fathers were never going to be perfect. You are never going to be perfect. This does not minimize in any way their sin. There was tragic consequence to this sin, and the fact that you are not going to be perfect does not minimize your sin. If you succumb to sin, there will be tragic, tragic consequences. See, but all they could do for their children and their children's children and their children's children's children is to point to their father, the God of Israel. And here's the fact: you will never be a perfect father. So all you can do is point to your father, the God of Adam, the God of Noah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses and David. All you can do, and please hear me now, all you can do is to lift your sin-laden hands to heaven and cry out, "Son, daughter, there he is." You take your imperfect hands and you point those children to Christ. This is what it means to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not to be a plastic example of false perfection, but to be one who takes even the fouled hands cleansed by the blood of Christ and says, "Look to the Father." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you see what miserable parenting we do sometimes. And that sometimes we are the antithesis of good example. But I pray, O Lord, that you would make us like your servant David, men and women after your heart, who despite their failings can be the hands that point their children to you. That through repentance, through confession,
through an absolute commitment to our own sanctification and the laborious effort that that may be sometimes. That we would not inflict judgment on the next generation through our failures, but that we would raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.